The Totally Together Church is the topic of this month, and what we have desired to do is to focus in on the purpose and vision of this assembly from the documents we first put together early on 10 years ago, and from time to time we review them, and that's what we're doing at this time. So today we're looking at vision statement number 2, which says, we desire to be a body of believers where the Lord Jesus Christ can truly be worshipped as head of His church, with weekly prayer, praise, and remembrance, living in simple obedience to His holy word. That is the vision statement number 2. Those of you who have come into fellowship here were given a document that had that enclosed along with principles of fellowship and doctrinal statement and those things. So it's good from time to time to review these, in particular the vision we have as we desire to reach this community with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. During this month, we focused on primarily on the book of Acts, because that's really where it all starts, the birth of the church, we might say, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the practices that became foundational for the New Testament local church. In the first chapter of Acts, we of course find the Lord Jesus giving His last instructions before His ascension. The Great Commission, mentioned a number of places in the New Testament here. It talks about them going to Jerusalem first, and then to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And then following that, the Lord Jesus ascends into heaven with the promise of His return. The latter part of the chapter deals with the selection of a disciple to replace Judas, who of course was the deceiver. And then we move into chapter 2, and that's really primarily where we have been focusing these days, this month, on the Saturday or Sundays. Chapter 2 commences, of course, with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We've already mentioned that means 50 days after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And as the Holy Spirit descended, it empowered the disciples to be able to go forth and preach the gospel. And as Trent has already read, and thank you very much, Trent, for reading that, the first day there were 3,000 people saved and baptized. What a wonderful day. And that's our desire, to see the gospel go forth, the proclamation of the good news that Christ died for all. And we desire to see people in this community, the boys and girls in the Sunday school, and those who come in these doors, and those who we are able to communicate with through our outreach programs, providing them the gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners. And this was the great event that happened that first day after the coming of the Holy Spirit. Days spread into weeks, and weeks spread into months as the early church continued on. We noticed in that reading that Trent gave to us, some of the principles are similar to what's in our vision statement. Doctrinal teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. Verse 44 said, "Now all who believe were together," and the focus today is coming together for the better. "They believed together and had all things in common. They continued daily with one accord. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So it was a wonderful time, but the honeymoon was soon to end, some say. Shortly after that, intense persecution arose, which centered on the fledgling church. Imprisonment and martyrdom became what was the portion of those early believers. Some of them spread into Judea, into Samaria, and to other parts of the Roman Empire at that time. God used His people to move into those different areas to fulfill what He said would happen. And in the Great Commission, if you remember, what He said to do, to go to Jerusalem first and Judea and then to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, we notice in verse 4 of chapter 8, we read, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." So as they were spreading out, they were taking the word of the gospel into those other places. Around that time, a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus comes into our focus. We read of him in chapter 7 at the stoning of Stephen. And he had a real passion for catching, imprisoning, and persecuting the Christian church. However, on a trip to Damascus, the Lord miraculously saves him by way of a vision, and he becomes a powerhouse for the gospel for all his remaining days. So he was a great, great preacher and missionary, the first to go throughout all the empire, preaching the gospel and establishing the New Testament church. One such location was the city of Corinth. And he visited there, and he preached the gospel, and a local assembly was established. And then he moved on to evangelize other areas in that Grecian area, that Macedonia was called then. It's Greece today, Thessalonica, Philippi, and those places, Athens. But he established a church in Corinth. And over the course of time, the Christian church in Corinth became carnal. And things weren't going as they should. Their behavior lapsed into immoral practices, and it caused a great deal of strife and division within that church. Well, Paul, hearing of that, writes them a letter. And we have it in our Bibles known as 1 Corinthians. So I would ask if you could turn to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be focusing for a few minutes on portions in chapter 10. I'm going to read the first 6 verses of the chapter 10. Now, bearing in mind, Paul had established this church in Corinth. He loved the people there, but when they got off track and were involved in sexual immorality and all kinds of other problems, he had to take them to task for it, and he writes them this letter. And it develops a lot, but we're only going to scratch the surface today. Verse 1 of chapter 10, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Paul was a great teacher. He goes back and he gives them background information, and he reminds them of Moses and his leadership across from Egypt to the Promised Land, which would be a 3-month trip, which ended up taking 40 years. And the reason for that was God was not well pleased with them. They sinned, there was sexual immorality, they tested God, and as a result, God delayed their entering into what was the land of Canaan, or what was referred to as the Promised Land. They were all together in one body, but they weren't doing it right. They came together, but not for the better. And so Paul brings this information, this background information, for their understanding. Notice in verse 7, if we went on, he refers to their idolatry. In verse 8, their sexual immorality. Verse 9, they're testing God. Verse 10, they're complaining and bellyaching. And then he says in verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, as they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Paul was making a comparison between those Israelites in the wilderness and their activities. He was making comparison from them as to what the Corinthians were doing. And he was hoping they would see the results. Verses 14 to 17, he goes on, rebukes them further. We won't take the time to read that. But in verse 21, he says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger?" So he says, even as God had to judge the children of Israel in the desert because of their immorality and not being obedient to the word of God, so you stand in likelihood of judgment if you don't change your ways. Here you are meeting, having the Lord's Supper, and all these things are going wrong. You're not doing it properly. So he goes on and gives them instructions. Now notice in verse 1 of chapter 11, he says, "Imitate me, that I am also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember all the things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Now, he's saying, you remember when I was with you, I told you how things were to be done, how it was established. You've deviated from that. I'm going to give you new instruction, and listen up, because I want you to understand what I'm saying. Verse 17 of chapter 11, he says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." And we're going to be talking today about coming together for the better. He says, I don't praise you for what you're doing because you're coming together for the worse, not for the better. Then he says, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized by you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So here he's giving an overview of what he understands is happening. Apparently it was the practice in some local churches in that part of the world to have a love feast or an agape feast prior to having the Lord's Supper. And this is what was happening. Only here in Corinth, it got completely out of control. The wealthy people came, only brought enough food for themselves, sat off in a little cliquey corner, had a good time together. The poor people who had nothing were hungry. This was at a fellowship supper or a love feast. And this is what they were doing. Some drank wine in excess and became drunk and disorderly. Now, can you imagine then moving into having the Lord's Supper with a crowd of people like that? Well, it just wasn't happening, and this was the problem. So Paul takes them to task for that, and then he goes on and says that he wants to give them proper instruction. And he says, I received this of the Lord, verse 23. For I received this from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup, and after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So Paul clearly indicates to him the practice that they were to follow. You notice there's no mention of any agape feast. There's no mention of this. They had brought that in themselves. That is not part of the Lord's Supper. So then he goes on and he says something else. Chapter 22 to 26 is what we have just read as regards to the practices that he was expecting to. But what follows that is also important. It's further instruction about examining ourselves, preparing ourselves before we come to the Lord's Supper. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak, many are sick among you, and many sleep. That means they had passed away. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my beloved brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The rest I'll set in order when I come. Don't precede the Lord's Supper with a meal. That's what he's saying. You eat at home. I trust all of you that were here today did that, had your breakfast, and then they come together for the better. I'd like to make some application to this whole business of our preparation coming to the Lord's table. Talked a little bit about it this morning prior to the Lord's Supper. But bringing our baskets, preparing ourselves to bring our best and to give it to the Lord. I've listed here three things, three ways in which we should be able to prepare for the Lord's Supper. First of all, prepare to be present. Secondly, prepare to participate. And thirdly, prepare to partake. Prepare to be present. Prepare to participate. Prepare to partake. Let's turn in our Bibles, first of all, to Luke chapter 22. This may seem like a strange statement, and we consider the first point, which is prepare to be present. It may seem like a strange statement to make for those of us here at Rawson Ridge Bible Chapel, because we probably, if I dare say, use the word envy, we are probably envy of many assemblies in that the Lord's Supper here is our best attended meeting. And yet, here I am giving instruction about preparing to be present. Well, it's one thing to be here, and it's another thing to be here on time. And that's what I would like to look at Luke chapter 22, and we'll read verses 7 to 15. When the day of unleavened bread came, when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you will say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. When the hour had come, he sat down and his 12 apostles with him. They were all there. They had prepared to be present. They didn't come 5, 10, 15 minutes late. They were there all on time. They didn't come in late to disrupt the meal. The Lord had asked them to be there on time. They were there on time. And they were there to meet together. As well as being on time, we also need to prepare our hearts. Someone has well said, the way we spend Saturday night will affect the way we honor the Lord in our worship the next day. It's important that when we attend the Lord's Supper, we come with hearts fully prepared to worship Him. Worshiping Him in the way that we have prepared throughout the week. We must prepare. So, prepare to be present. Secondly, prepare to participate. We must all remember that all in the assembly are expected to participate in the Lord's Supper. You know, you may say, well, hold on here. Some will take part audibly, that's the brothers, and some will participate silently, and that's the sisters. And it's simply that way. Some will pray, the men, others will read the Word of God, the men, another will give out a hymn. We all have the pleasure of praising God by singing the hymn. It is the collective responsibility of those gathered believers to worship, and we should therefore come prepared to participate. Whatever one brings, it must be Christ-centered and Christ-glorifying. Well, why is that? Well, we read in Luke 22, when we remember Him, that's exactly what they do. The Lord Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of Me." We don't come to talk about ourselves. We don't come to talk about our families. We don't come to talk about some experience we had through the week. Those are all good things, but the Lord's table is not the place to do those. Nor are we to read some obscure passage from the Old Testament that has absolutely nothing to do with the Lord Jesus. Might be good reading, but that's not the place for obscure passages from the Old Testament. That which is read has to be Christ-centered. Also, giving out an inappropriate hymn should be discouraged. The hymn, again, should go along the theme. It should be talking about the Lord Jesus, His death, His suffering, and so on. So if possible, we should focus on what is read, how we pray, and the hymns we sing. These are things that are being done. A couple of chapters over, Paul refers to it as being done decently and in order. I asked a brother many years ago, hadn't been in the assemblies very long, what does it mean to be things to be done decently and in order? And the man was Arnold Matisse. Some of you may have known him. He attended the Nassau Street Gospel Hall. Oh, he says, that means by prior arrangement. That means that there has been preparation. That's what things being done decently in order means. So I'm suggesting that when we come to participate, things should be done decently and in order. Now, Paul makes reference to that in regards to the spiritual gifts, a couple of chapters on further in 1 Corinthians, but I think it applies here as well. We are to come prepared to participate. Third point, prepare to partake. When the emblems are passed, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior are encouraged to participate. This is the most solemn part, I would say, of the Lord's Supper. We must all prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. First, the bread, which reminds us of the broken body of our Savior, and then the cup, the contents of which is symbolic of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. I've already read 1 Corinthians 11. Won't read it again, but verses 27 to 29 states that before we take the emblems, we are to examine ourselves to determine if there's any unconfessed sin in our lives or disagreements or divisions among our fellowship, differences with other brothers and sisters that will damage our fellowship and our unity. Think of the word fellowship. That's part of that verse that Trent read, talks about the apostles' doctrine or teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Some say, well, what is fellowship all about? Well, some have suggested it's referring to fellows in a ship, you're all together type of thing. But really what it is saying is it's having unity, being of one accord, having communion, verbal, exchange, community. This is fellowship as the Lord's people come together. And it should be present in all our meetings. And we don't want anything upsetting the fellowship, the unity, and so on. So therefore, we are to, at the Lord's Supper, if we have unconfessed sin, if we have aught with our brother or sister, we should make it right before we come. We shouldn't come to the Lord's Supper if we have any of those festering little problems in our lives, okay? So those, they should be looked after. So we come prepared to partake. Self-examination, confession of hidden sin, putting things right with believers. Now that's not to say that as the emblems are about to be passed, you get up and go and speak to somebody and say, well, I'm sorry I insulted you last week. Being done decently in order, you would have done that before you got here Sunday morning because you knew you were going to be remembering the Lord. You knew you weren't getting along with so-and-so. You need to go and write that right before you come here to have the Lord's Supper. Similar principles of these, being prepared to be present, prepared to participate, and prepared to partake, some of those same principles can be applied to other meetings of the church. It's interesting that most families here in the assembly are present here on the Lord's Day morning for the Lord's Supper. But you'll also notice in Acts 2:42, it talks about some other meetings. It talks about a prayer meeting. We don't have very good representation sometimes at our prayer meeting, but yet it's listed as one of the important meetings of the church. We're here for the Lord's Supper, and that's important, and we commend you for that. But what about the prayer meeting? Notice Acts 4:31, Acts 12:12, and other places, it says that they were coming together for prayer. Think in particular of when Peter was in jail and they came together for prayer, the assembly did. Why? To pray that Peter would get let out of prison. Well, of course, he got let out. The angel delivered him, didn't he? And when he came and rapped on the door, they couldn't hardly believe it. But they were together as a body, the body of Christ, the local assembly was together praying that the Lord would intervene. So I would suggest a totally together church is one that prays together. And I realize on Wednesday night not everybody can come, and I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anybody, and I probably made enemies here already today. But if it's possible, some member of the family, make an effort to come to prayer meeting. It is an important meeting. Okay, the last scripture we're going to look at as time runs along is the book of Hebrews. And this is where we're going to conclude our time. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10. Let's read verses 19 to 25. This is a fairly popular, or I won't say popular, but well-known portion in the Word of God. Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now in verse 19 it says, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That may be referring to our attendance at the Lord's Supper. We come, as it said, with boldness. We know in the Old Testament times that type of worship would not have been allowed. They would have been struck dead. The common people went through the priest. They went to the tabernacle or later to the temple. And they interceded for them. But now, in this age of grace, we enter the holiest with the blood of Jesus. So that may be referring to our worship time, our Lord's Supper. But it also may be referring to our time of prayer meeting, or any time we pray. Because if we go back to chapter 4, verse 16 of Hebrews, we read, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And many would say that is when we come to the throne of grace, we come to the Lord in prayer. So that can apply to that as well. That doesn't mean that we come in a demanding or a belligerent or arrogant manner when we come into the Lord's presence. But we come with confidence, knowing that he hears us and he wants us indeed to pray. So it's a privilege to come and to speak to him in prayer. And we can come even boldly with confidence, knowing that the Lord loves us. The Lord Jesus died for us, and he is interceding for us. He wants us to communicate with him, even with boldness. So as we think of preparation, notice verse 22 that I read. It tells us that our hearts must be right before him. Let us draw nigh with a true heart in the full assurance of faith. So we are to prepare our hearts when we come before him. Verse 23 exhorts us to be unwavering, holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. We should come boldly into his presence and pray, knowing that the Lord wants the best for us, and he wants his will in our lives, and we trust that our prayers are in his will, that we come with the promise, full assurance of faith that he will hear and answer our prayers in the best way for us. Our best interests are always what the Lord wants for us. He wants to meet our every need. And then verse 25. Therefore, we should encourage to continue to meet together and does not desert the local fellowship. Verse 19 said, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. Now, this was actually written to Hebrews who, the church there had, many of them, because of the pressures of Judaism, had left. They'd become part of the local church and they'd left. The pressure was too great and they'd left. And there was an exhortation for them not to do that. Hang in there. Bring it to a more current day application. We would just say that people would not desert the fellowship. They become in fellowship at Russell Midge Bible Chapel. They would not forsake that. And some would say, well, we'll hear this week. There, oh yeah, I'm in fellowship at Russell Midge, but I like to go here, I go there. That's fine, but you don't do that in a family. You stick together with your family. So the general expectation is to be faithful to their local church by way of attendance, whether it's the Lord's Supper, Family Bible Hour, prayer meeting, or other functions that we hold here. We want people to be coming together for the better. That's the whole point of this message. And then we notice the last phrase of verse 25, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, in my Bible, the day is a capital D. And I think we know what that's referring to the Lord's return. When we see the apostasy and the events that are happening in our world today, we can believe that that day may soon approach. And as the problems become greater, then the fellowship, the body of Christ, the local church, needs to come together for the better and enhance one another and encourage one another. And this is really what verse 25 is saying. A general exhortation for all believers to be faithful in their local assembly. And I guess that's what I'm doing this morning. It's an exhortation that we all would be faithful, trying to be consistent with what the writer of the book of Hebrews is telling us. If we're going to be together as a fellowship, unity, one accord, community, fellowship, all that, then we need to be here to do it. And we would encourage you to do so. And in closing, I want to bring a little word to fathers. This is Father's Day. And you say, what on earth are you speaking on this subject on Father's Day? Well, we set this series a long time ago, and I guess we didn't check our calendars to see this was Father's Day. But I want to bring a little word of exhortation to fathers. First of all, to encourage them to continue to be provide the leadership and headship in their homes. This is something God has called us to do. Christian fathers are to be the heads of their homes. And they carry a great responsibility. We already had read to us, train up a child in the way that he should go, when he's old and not depart from it. But who's responsible for that? Well, you say it's the parents. That is true. Mom and dad are important. But the fathers are to take the lead. And that is not always what happens today. God has ordained that fathers are to take the leadership. Now, we could go to the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I would encourage those who would like to check that out to do so this afternoon, verses 5 to 7 and 20 to 21. And this is where Moses, being the mouthpiece for God, is exhorting the fathers to be instructing their children. Reminds them of the greatest commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and your neighbors yourself, and so on. Only it doesn't say the neighbors yourself, and that comes in the New Testament. You're to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, and all thy strength. And then it goes on to say that you're to remind and teach your children that while they're in their homes, while they're out walking, when they go to bed, and when they get up, and that pretty well covers the day, they are to give instructions regarding the way to the Lord. And, you know, many, many times we hear of children say, well, I came to the Lord when my mom was praying with me before I went to bed when I was 4 years old or whatever. And that's wonderful. And we hear a lot of those testimonies, but I don't hear too many saying, well, I talked to my dad about this and he explained this and that, and that's when I trusted the Lord. Now, I realize when children are younger, the maternal aspect, the mothers are with the children more, and they teach the children young things, they read them stories and so on and so forth. But as the children get older, I think the fathers have to step up to the plate. So it's an exhortation to dads and to granddads that they be there for their children. I'm sure in most instances that is so. So we got instruction from the Old Testament that parents, fathers are to be instructing their children. Then we could go to Ephesians chapter 6, couldn't we? That's the New Testament exhortation. Ephesians 6, verse 4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. That's saying don't aggravate them. Don't provoke them to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So there's a New Testament verse as well, telling us the same thing. As fathers and grandfathers, we are held accountable before the Lord. And if our children aren't working out too well, maybe we ought to examine ourselves. Let a man examine himself. How am I shaping up to being a father? Now today there's lots of tributes being handed out to dads, and some of them might be even taken out for lunch today, and good things are being said about them, and that's all true. But we need to earn that. We need to earn the honor and respect that others would show to us as parents, especially as fathers. So having said that, we would just leave it with you. All that is said, like I said, maybe some things I've said today were a little bit harsh, you might think. But what I'm wanting to say is that as heads of the home, we have a responsibility to encourage our families to come to church meetings. I know there's other things. We're involved in more things, most families, than I would even want to think. And it's hard to fit everything into the schedule we want. But we do have a responsibility to be here. And I would exhort the fathers and the heads of the home to encourage our family members to do just that. Okay? We trust that will be so. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful that we have the joy of coming together for the better. Father, we know you want the best for us as an assembly. You desire to see unity and this, that we'd be of one accord. That this would be a lighthouse in this community, that we might be able to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ impact.